Once again, welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. Good to be together. I know we've said that probably every single week, and we're going to say it again. But it is good to be together. And quite frankly, it's sort of good to be uncomfortable a little bit together. It's good to suffer together. I appreciate you guys, especially in the middle here and off to the side. You are better men than me. But if you would, let's please stand for the reading of the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And we will read starting in verse 27. And we'll read through the end of the psalm. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the ones who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done this. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this opportunity to come together to worship you and to study your word. Father, we ask now that you would speak to us as only you can, in grace and in truth. Bless this time, we pray, and we ask this in all things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may be seated. I have a guess, and my guess is this, that everybody here knows what yesterday was. Everyone here knows what the date was and what the significance of that date is. But I have a question for you, and if you know this answer, don't shout it out, but I am really curious, so talk to me afterwards. Does anybody here know what Wednesday was? I'll give you a hint. It was July 1st. And here's the significance. It was the 183rd day of 2020. And what that means is that this being leap year, that was the exact halfway point of this year. And my guess is, depending on if you are a glass is half full or a glass is half empty kind of person, some of you are either really happy that we are half done, or maybe sad that we are only halfway through 2020. Let's be frank, this is a unique year for many reasons, but not the least of which is the feeling that I sense when I talk to almost everyone. There is this general sense that we as a culture, as a people, as a nation, maybe even as a world, that we are all sort of over 2020. Most express anger at this year. They hate 2020. They're sick of 2020. They just want 2020 to be over. And for good cause. I believe that the computer models were projecting that it was going to kill by this time up to 20 million Americans. Thank God that has not happened. Of course, you remember the headlines. They were supposed to have the murder hornets, then the riots. Recently, I read of a concern specifically in Florida of meth gators. And now in Colorado, we have Ebola bunnies. I'm not joking. That was Tuesday. Apparently, if the Lord does not come back to take us to be with him by the end of 2020, maybe sometime in December, the aliens will land. But all joking aside, 2020 has been a tough year for us all, has it not? Definitely has been tougher on some more than others. And sadly speaking, it has likely been the most difficult on the most vulnerable amongst us. But whatever your perspective may be on current events, we all need desperately to hear from God. And this psalm before us today, Psalm 22, is a very interesting psalm. And I will posit to you that like 2020, it stands out as rather unique, capturing the pain, the heartache, and even asking some pretty difficult questions in regards to the actions and the will and the plan of God. And as such, I will suggest to you that we might even want to see it as the theme psalm for the year. So if you would, hopefully you've already found Psalm 22. It begins with those famous words, almost like a shotgun blast. My God, why have you forsaken me? It communicates that visceral anguish of paradox. It is not just God, you've left me, but rather the possessive language. It is clear, it is repeated, and quite frankly, it is particularly devastating. It is my God. As Paul will tell us later, there are lords many and gods many, but the one true God, the God over all creation, the one who holds all things together in the power of his will, our God, even my God, says the psalmist, he seems to have left me. But even more so, it is not as though he just stepped out for a moment, but the feel of the language is this is as if he is gone. He has departed. He has turned his back, even forsaken. In the second half of verse 1 and into verse 2, we read why this feeling. Namely, because salvation has not yet come. The universal cry of man for help, for rescue, for salvation, and his God, even my God, is far from the groans of agony, and as a result, the psalmist can find no rest by day or by night. We read this psalm and we all collectively ask the question, where might God be? Let me ask you, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever cried out for rescue, for help, for salvation? Have you ever been so deep in despair that you have no one else to cry to, no one else who might care, that you cry to God, and if you're honest, you feel as though you hear nothing in return? The question haunts us. Where will you turn? What is your next step? Where might God be? Up to this point, it is clear that the psalmist is expressing a mixture of his perception and his deepest feelings. You see, the world often tells us to follow our feelings, just to follow our hearts, or to do what makes us feel good or what makes us feel happy in the short term. Now, as biblical Christians, we know that such is horrible, ungodly advice. But oftentimes, we are tempted into the other extreme of dismissing, discounting, or even trying to divorce our feelings from ourselves. So the question is, what are we supposed to do? Dr. John Coe, I think, has some really helpful thoughts. He's a professor at Biola, Talbot, and Rosemead. And what he says is that feelings need to be given their proper place. We don't deny them. They're a reality. They're part of who we are. But at the same time, feelings have to have their boundaries. You see, feelings are horrible leaders. Feelings are horrible leaders. But they are wonderful windows into our souls. See, what the Christian needs to do, what the believer needs to do, is they need to be honest about their feelings. They need to claim their feelings. But then they need to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to speak to those feelings. To speak truth to those feelings. Because if feelings are left unchecked, they are allowed to fester. They will spread like a cancer and infect the whole person. So the question is, how do we then check our feelings? Well, look at verse 3, if you would. David is almost trying to slap himself into control. He does what any believer should. He goes back to the foundation of who God is and what he has done. Do you see it? You are holy, he says. In other words, you are distinct. You are separate. You are beyond our finding out. You are perfect in your ways. You are pure in your actions. And you are faithful in your promises. No, you are not a God who leaves. You are not a God who forgets. You are not a God who sleeps, who slumbers, or is blind and deaf to the problems of his people. Rather, you are a God who is present with his people. And look at the detail. Present in the praises of his people. Friends, we as the church, we must praise God. Some have tried to ridicule the evangelical church and the priority that we place on collective worship through song. Some have even said we elevate it so much that we make it into some sort of a third sacrament. I personally don't buy into the sacramental view of the church's deeds, but the collective worship, collective coming together is, in my mind, an ordained practice of the people of God from the beginning of God's people having been given such an identity. Namely, when the Lord called out our spiritual forefathers from the bondage of the tyrant Pharaoh. Based upon the character of God, David now moves into actions of God historically in the lives of others. Look at verses 4 and verses 5, please. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and then you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and they were not put to shame. See, this is extremely important for us. Sometimes our pain veils the current goodness of God from our eyes, rather from the eyes of our hearts, that is, and that when we desperately need some historical context. You see, ours is not just a faith of euphemisms. We do not follow a distant God through distant philosophy. Ours is a historic faith based upon historical realities in which our God interacted in the lives of men and women. We need to be reminded of this. And this is what David does. He switches his focus from off of himself to the nature of God, and then now specifically to the actions of God in the lives of others. And I want you to do something real quick. I want you to look down. When I say look down, I look down the rows beside you, before you, and behind you. Literally, look around. What do you see? My guess is, for most of us, you probably see friends, family, either by blood or marriage. But literally sitting next to you and in front of you and behind you is a kaleidoscopic display of the big and the little acts of God's loving kindness and faithfulness. You have around you walking, talking testimonies of the goodness of God. Times of hurts that were answered, needs that were met, pain that was healed, people who were rescued, and families that were saved. And in all that, even if salvation did not come in the ways in which we would have imagined or desired or wished, God is actively redeeming all things for His glory and your good. This is yet another reason why we need to meet together. We need to be reminded of His acts of faithfulness. Listen, I need to look into your eyes and I need to hear you tell me your stories. My wife needs to have you tell her your stories of how God redeemed your pain. My children and my parents need you to tell them your stories of how we are not alone in our struggles and in our triumphs. We need to share these testimonies for the mutual edification of the saints and for the praise of His glorious grace. Now, I want to try something, and this might be sermon suicide, but we're trying things new, I guess, today. If you have a phone, rather, I know you have phones, go ahead and take them out. I want you to search something. My hope is after we're done searching, you can kind of put it away. But search something for me if you would, because this is one of the things that I look to that I love. It's a good reminder. It bolsters my soul and my soul in this day and age. Here's what I want you to search. Washington's Crossing, 1851. And then go to images. Washington's Crossing, 1851. Now, perhaps you know this painting. It's very famous. I'll be honest, it's one of my favorites. I'm doing this from memory, so give me a little bit of grace. As you see this painting, or if you can picture in your mind's eye, if you already know it, you probably know the context. Washington is there in a boat, 12 people in total. I'm sure that number is not accidental. You probably know the story. Christmas night, December 25th, 1776. Here Washington is taking his army, crossing the Delaware, to mount an attack on the British. But not just the British, the Hessians, the mercenaries on the other side. The mercenaries who the crown has imported in to cause distraction, to cause disruption, to make war on the people of America. Now, it's interesting. The reason why I like this painting so much is because if you look through the characters, they were all chosen for very important and specific reasons. At the front and the back of the boat, you have two men dressed in sort of a green outer jacket. They have beaver skin hats. The idea is that these are supposed to be the frontiersmen. Sort of the outskirts of polite society. around Washington, you have three other men dressed in formal officer's garb. You have people of polite society. Around them, a little bit before or between Washington and the fellows in the front, you have two individuals. If you look closely at them, the one that is closest to you in the painting has a Scottish little headdress on, if you will. There's an immigrant, one net right next to him, and you might have to zoom into this. Zoom into that individual. Do you see something unique and distinct about him? If you can see it in the glare of the sun, what you will notice is that his skin is a little bit darker. He's of African descent. Now go back to the boat. At the very end, you notice the dress of the fellow with that green shirt. Well, the guy in the front has knee-high leather boots. The fellow in the back has buckskin breeches. He has moccasins on his feet, and he has a traditional beaded satchel around his shoulder and around his waist. This is a native person. Right in the middle of the boat, you see somebody who is unique to all the rest. They don't have a head covering on. They're in a red shirt. Do you see that? If you look close, their features are a little bit softer. Some people speculate that maybe this is supposed to be a female representative. The reason why I love this painting so much is because what we see here is a cross-section of America, all in the same boat, all rowing together with the same mission. Towards the back, you see two individuals with hats. They're not really rowing. One fellow, if you look at his face, his skin is almost ashen. He's got a bandage about his head. And this is the person I like the most, to be honest with you. They're supposed to be depicted as the farmers, the everyman, if you will. The individuals who get their gain just from the work of the soil and from the gracious mercy of God, bringing them rain down. But because they decided that they had to make a call, they had to take a stand, they picked up their rifles and they fought. And you see that man with the bandage on his head, he's already been through the war. He's already got the scars to prove it. Now, if you know the story of this night, they say it was sleeting so hard and the wind was blowing so much that it was coming sideways. This is Christmas night. It would have been so much easier to just stay inside. None of these people had to do this. But the reality is that the cross-section of America was in that boat together. Listen, I'm not really sure how much you listen to some of the mainstream media, but the reality is that our country is a blessing. It's not perfect, but by and large, the men and women who founded this nation were men and women of great faith. You know, John Adams even said when he was writing to his wife, Abigail, that this time period we celebrate our independence. This should be a time dedicated, he said this, to a solemn display of gratitude for the deliverance that God has provided. The Bible says we give honor to whom honor is due, and we should have gratitude for the good gifts that he has given to us. Our country is not perfect. It's not. But man, it's a blessing to be an American. I know that's not popular, but quite frankly, I don't care anymore. Now, the reality is, this picture is a silver lining in the midst of a very difficult time, and we don't have a whole much more time to get into it, but it's a great story. I encourage you to research it even more. The temptation for us to think, however, that when there's suffering, when there's hardship, that there might be some easy button, some silver bullet. There's no silver bullet. There are silver linings, though. Listen, pain is real. Suffering is real. And David says as much. Look at verses 6 and 8, or rather 6 through 8. But I am a worm and I'm not a man. I'm scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who seek me, they mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Listen, the scoffers will come. They will wag their heads and hurl their hurtful words. And the reality is, words hurt. Insults, they sting. The pain is real. But yet, like a mounted counteroffensive, the psalmist again reminds himself of history, and this time it's his own, where he has been. Look at verses 9 and 10. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You have made me trust in you at your mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. In other words, he has come too far, and God has been gracious and been with him for far too long to turn back now. This is a difficult time. These are dark days. It'd be much easier just to stay home. But he realizes what is at stake. Listen, tell each other your stories, but tell them to yourselves as well. Remember those days when you pleaded with God and he heard you from on high and he answered you. Remember those of you who are adults, who as kids you grew up in the covenant of God's grace, how he saved you from the empty lives of reprobate friends, of the empty promises of deceitful men who, armed with silver tongues, almost brought you to ruin. But for whatever reason, those meetups just never happened. You missed the light, missed the connection, missed the call, had car trouble, or some other unforeseen obstacle was placed before you. Remember the faithfulness and remind yourself of it often. Look now at verses 11 and 18. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan, they surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravaging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue, it sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them, and they, for my clothing, they cast lots. I love here how the psalmist pulls no punches. He's not caught up in trying to win the world with whimsy and charm. He speaks truth to the situation, and he calls the wicked for what they are. They are bulls, lions, dogs, Luciferians, eugenicists, globalists. They are vicious, they are terrible, and they are uncontrollable. He also does not sugarcoat his situations. His tongue clings to his mouth. He is so famished and weak that he can count the bones of his skeleton because they are protruding through his stretched out skin. He is stripped bare. His heart melts like wax. He is losing the will to fight, to go on, to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. You ever feel like that? You see the wicked surrounding the righteous and you're tempted to just throw in the towel? You want to zone out maybe? Netflix and chill. Numb out, black out. Plain just give out or tap out. Well, I would imagine that if you're paying attention to what's happening today, such a temptation is real for you. I know it is for me. But notice, if you will, what happens. Now in verses 19 through 21, we get the heart of the psalm here. We see the crux of the saga, and it becomes the watershed point for our time together. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild ox. Now look, not all translations capture this, but the Hebrew grammar is actually clear. Note, if you will, the quick succession of imperatives, of pleas, of request for future involvement. Do you see them there? Do not be far off. Come quickly. Deliver my soul. Save me. These are all future requests. But then there's an abrupt change. Did you catch it? It's now in the perfect tense. You have rescued me. You have rescued me. He speaks as though it has already happened. His faith has been bolstered. He has remembered who God is, what he has done. And now David speaks to himself of the God who is unlimited by time and testifies that his deliverance has already come. Now, you don't have to go back to it right now, but part of the reason why I love that painting, Washington's Crossing, 1851, is because in the middle there you see a couple of folks clinging to the flag. Most people will tell you that's actually James Monroe, future president, holding it. And naysayers will come and attack that painting, and they'll say, see how full it is with historical inaccuracies. You see that flag? That would not have been the flag that they would have been flying in that fateful night. To which I say, you're right. It wouldn't have been the flag. See, what that flag was, that was the first flag of the colonies. You see the stars are in a circle, intimating that all colonies are equal. This was sort of the first flag of the Americas, if you will. it's historically inaccurate, but at the same time, it's testifying of the reality. These people were literally leaning into the sovereign hand of God, and they were actualizing the future. And this is what David is doing here. From this point, the psalm, there is no longer the speech of lament. There is no longer the mention of the enemy. There is only praise and exaltation of God for who he is and for what he will do. Listen to verses 22 through 24. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. Look at that verse 24 again. He has not despised or abhorred the affliction. Listen, God does not look away or treat your pain as though it's some small and tawdry thing. Pain is real. The suffering is real. And God is there in real ways. Again, we see the importance of speaking of God's goodness together. Perhaps you heard that Gavin Newsom, the governor of California, just Friday, I'm not sure if you heard this, he literally outlawed singing in church. Good news, though, I'm told that chanting at the riots is still perfectly safe in California, but no singing in church. For the sake of our brothers in the diaspora, let's sing God's goodness with a bit more fervor later today. We are encouraged to do this since God called to himself a people. This is testified throughout the scriptures. Deuteronomy 4, Psalm 22 multiple times, Psalm 107, Psalm 145, Matthew 26, Acts chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 11, Colossians 3, Hebrews 10. This is part and parcel of who we are. The Lord is worthy to be praised, and we are a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, who need to do such. Verse 25, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Do you ever ask the question, where might God be? Listen, hearts are melting all around us. Friends, remind yourselves of the great truths of who God is. Remind each other of the faithfulness of God, and may your hearts live forever. May they be uplifted, not by some tawdry self-help platitude, not by some austere or stoic stiff upper lip or this too shall pass indifferent admonishment. No, but by living truth of the living God who gives life, life everlasting to men and women. Verses 27 and 28. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. Listen, that word kingship in verse 28 can also be translated as sovereignty. Just last week, Bill Scott, he was praying for the church, and he said something that really encouraged me, and so I want to try to share it with you. I hope to represent him well. He was praying, we were coming before the Lord, and he was saying, you know, God, perhaps this is from you. This is from your hand. And if it is from your hand, if this is from your sovereign hand, then it is for us. Man, there was great encouragement and great wisdom in that. In other words, what is being said is that you were made for this. Listen, friends, it is a good time to be alive. When somebody first said that statement to me in this year, it came as a bit of a shock, but it was a good shock. Because if you think of it fundamentally, this is a statement of faith. When the evil is all around, when even the world is bemoaning the present time, it is only the believer who can announce in confidence that the Lord is doing something. And if he is the one who is doing, then the doing is good. And if the good doing is at the hand of a good God, then it follows that such is a good time to be alive. Listen, you were made for this. You were called to this. Who knows, friends, perhaps you are where you are exactly right now for such a time as this. I know I'm not as pretty as Esther. And you may or may not be as wise as Mordecai, but the truth is the same. You are called to this time and to this place with this people. Let this truth bolster you. May your hearts live forever. All the prosperous, verse 29, of the earth will eat and worship before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even to the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Listen, what is your hope? Is it in men? Well, you know they will let you down. Is it in the government? Thank you. Or even worse, how about pop culture? Do you actually want more of what Hollywood and CNN is selling? Is your hope in the accumulation of wealth or power or friends? Listen, all that is vanity apart from God. And the reality is that if you know experientially the emptiness of that path. But the good news of the gospel is that there is a way. And while it is contained in teaching, it is not just an impersonal to-do list. While we celebrate that way and we sing about that way, it is not just some excitement that we have to drum up. No, it is not a philosophy, and it's not even a religion. It's not a thing at all. But it is a one. See, there is a one who knows the pain, the struggle, the isolation, better than we ever could. As it has been said, the man who walks 100 yards through sideways sleet and blowing wind is more familiar with the bite of the storm than the man who gives up after 10 paces and retreats back to the comfort of his living room. You see, Jesus did not just walk 10 paces. He didn't even go 100 yards. He did not just sample the pain of sin and suffering, but as Paul will tell us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, friends, Christ knows the pain better than any or all of us. And if that knowledge was just simply the totality of philosophical understanding, that would be enough. But even that supposed omniscient philosophical knowledge is less than what he has. No, he knows intellectually, but also experientially. This was the psalm that he appropriated to himself on the cross. The greater David, the heir to David's throne, the one of whom David himself calls Lord, took these words and felt this pain, not just in metaphor, but literally, more literally than David. Let your mind go back to the cross as I reread some of these again. My God, why have you forsaken me? He was scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who saw him mocked him. They made mouths at him. They wagged their heads. They said, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Many bulls encompassed him. They opened wide their mouths at him, like a ravening and roaring lion. He was poured out like water. All his bones were out of joint, literally. That's the means of crucifixion. His heart is like wax. It was melted within his breast. His strength is dried up like a potsherd. His tongue stuck to his jaws. You remember he called out, I thirst? He was laid in the dust of death. A company of evil doers encircled him. They pierced, as David said, metaphorically, literally, they have pierced my hands and my feet, testifies Jesus. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments amongst them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. And finally, as James Boyce, I believe it was, said, the Aramaic, tetelestai, is probably shorthand for that last little phrase in this psalm. We have it translated in our Gospels as, it is finished, but it could also very well be, again, he has done it. You see, this psalm is not just for this year, but it's for the ages. These are words that bolster our souls, not just for their poetic beauty, not just for their relatable intonations, but because we know the eternal one who bore this so that our suffering, even as real as it is, will not be eternal. That by his stripes we are healed. That he was bruised for our iniquity. That in his death and resurrection he put to death death itself and therefore made a path to righteousness for us individually, yes, but not only individually, for us collectively, for our posterity, for the families of the nations of men, even for a people yet unborn in creation itself, and all will testify that he has done it. Listen, if you're suffering now, if your hearts are against you, if you weep and you mourn for your nation and for your church, be honest about such feelings. But always, always offer the check on those feelings. Always remind yourselves and one another about the truths that bind us together. Offer songs, hymns, and spiritual songs of the faithfulness, the redemptive power, and the absolute holiness of God. As we sang only a few minutes ago, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet.